Good morning. I was told to hold on a second, so I'm ignoring you guys. Today's passage is in Luke 22, verses 39 to 71. Most scriptures, most Bibles, divide this into five sections. And as I was doing the reading, and I was trying to do the work of the inductive Bible study method, I just felt like there were so many themes, and there were so many characters, and so many contrasts, and so many repeated phrases, you know, all that work you do to find those, that after I sort of did that work, I had four different pathways that I could go. And I was really, like, overwhelmed by all the detail. And what helped me was a sheet that Vicki Trinetta had given us where it said, in one phrase, sum up the main thought of the passage. And I don't know if that helps you, but it helped me. And so as I kept thinking about the themes of following and leading, that was one of my four, I thought, I can sum up the passage this way. Jesus follows God's lead, and Jesus leads the way to the cross. That seemed to be like helping me to think through it. So this is how we're going to talk about it, and I hope it isn't too confusing. We're going to look through the lens of leading and following. That's kind of what we're looking at. And through that, we're going to look at three different folk. Jesus' followers or disciples is the first group, unbelievers, Jesus' opponents, and then Jesus himself. And as if that's not too much stuff, we're also going to look in two different settings, because we start out in the garden, Gethsemane, and then we're going to go to the chief priest's house and courtyard. So think about leading and following, and we're going to look at these three, kind of contrast those folk, and we're going to look at them in two different places. So the first group we're going to look at is the disciples. And just the passage starts out, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And though his disciples typically followed Jesus, they did go where Jesus led, yet the thing they don't follow is his instructions to them, which encourages them. He says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus knew that these men were going to be sorely tested that very evening, and he knew what their greatest need was. Their greatest need was to draw near to their God in prayer. But the disciples felt like their greatest need was sleep. Can anybody relate to this? I was thinking about myself. I was thinking, you know, sometimes when I have a really hard thing the next day, or I'm going to have a tough conversation with someone, you know, what do I do that evening? Do I go to Jesus with my greatest need? Or sometimes thinking of what I need, I go to Moose Tracks. Or I read my latest novel, or I go to watch something on television kind of as an escape, because I don't want to face what I'm going to face. And so Jesus asked these disciples, his friends, would you watch and pray with me? They didn't submit to his will. They didn't follow his lead. And on a side note, that we don't know exactly what sins the disciples were to pray sort of a protection from, can't you see how easy it would have been for them or for you and I at that place? We'd be tempted to unbelief or to fear or to flight or to fight. And isn't that exactly what happens? You see that later on. As soon as the disciples see Judas coming with all the mob scene with the clubs and the swords, what they do is, you know, don't they fall right into the world's way of dealing with conflict? They want to fight evil with evil or with violence. And even when one of them says, should we use the swords, Lord? You know, Peter doesn't even listen because he's so sure that in his self-reliance he can take charge here. And he immediately slices off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. So you got the fight. And then if you look in, and I'm kind of always thinking parallel passages here. So I've looked at like Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 18. You know, some of those passages say, after this time, the rest of the disciples, they fled. And there's the flight. And what's that saying to us? It's saying that not praying for the disciples and for us, not going to God and following Jesus' words results in giving into self-strategies. And they don't help us, do they? I mean, we think they're going to help, but they don't really help us. So the second group we're going to look at is, including Judas, are what I would call them unbelievers of Christ or opponents of Christ. And in that crowd, there are chief priests, there are temple guard officers, there's religious elders. These are from the religious right group. Meredith said, I should say, those who think they're right group, because they always do think they're right. And they include Judas, and it's funny, they're following an ex-follower of Jesus. I think you learn a lot about a group when you realize, well, what's their leader like? He's a treacherous traitor. And that's kind of tells a little bit about the group. Stu last week said, you know, we can't really know for certain Judas' main motive. And I think that's true. But I was thinking about what Dave Pallison said once about sin never comes singly. They always, sins come in clusters, you know. So when you think about Judas's like love of money, his coveting, his being kind of angry and disappointed with Jesus because Jesus wasn't cashing in on this flood tide of popularity and success, you can imagine he probably had a bitter heart toward that. Maybe felt some spirit of vengeance or spite. But all that bitterness and all those things that he felt entitled to and he wasn't getting seemed to turn into hatred for Christ. And the other thing we see in Judas, as well as the others in the mob, was they're so deceived, really. I think it says in Romans 1, those who walk in darkness will have their understanding darkened too. Because this whole crowd in Judas, they're acting like Jesus is this robber or this violent criminal who needs to be overpowered by might, right? They're bringing weapons and they're coming. And you think about Jesus. He's the most gentle. He's the most loving. What has he done? He heals people. He helps, you know, dissuade people from conflict. But they're deceived. And they're like the ones Jesus says who could be a robber or, you know, someone doing other kinds of deeds of evil. They do it under the cover of night. So Jesus rightly says of them, it's like they're carrying out their evil deeds when darkness reigns. And that's kind of an alluding to Satan and his forces of evil. And not only that, but this you're going to see in the whole passage is kind of an interesting thing that, you know, in the night, sort of the deeds of darkness, these men are the religious good guys, supposedly, like in front of people. And most of the populace would have said, oh, these are the upright, upstanding. But look what happens in the night. They become doers of dark deeds. They're carrying weapons against a man that hasn't even been really fully, you know, in any way convicted, or he's been accused, but and they're falsely, there's false accusations against an innocent person. And here's a question for you and I. Are we the same person in the night, which means when we're away from others, as we are in the day, in public, when people see us at church? You know, that's convicting. And then the third look we're going to have is a look at Jesus. So what path is Jesus taking that evening? And what keeps him on course? So Jesus and the disciples often came to this garden in the Mount of Olives. I learned that Gethsemane means olive press. I thought that was kind of interesting. At the bottom of the place where they press the, forget, olive oil. But anyway, as they often did that regularly in the evenings, he'd be teaching at this week he was teaching in the temples during the day, and then in the evening they would come there probably to get away from the crowds for some quiet or just fellowship with his friends for prayer. But tonight is really different, completely different. He's so struck with the anguish and the horror of what's to come. I mean, they can tell. I mean, he just looks different. And he's just, it's like he's getting a foretaste. The Father's giving a foretaste of what's going to happen, and he knows he needs to pray alone. So he brings them with, but then he goes further, and then they say this unusual for prayer, but he fell just completely, you know, laid down on his face, seeking the Father alone. Verse 44 says, there's a phrase, it says, in the Greek, Phil Reichen says, it says, in an agony. It sounds like a noun, but he says, in this word agony, in an agony, is the word used for bitter striving of a fierce conflict like there's a war within one's soul. And Jonathan Edwards says, the Greek word used here for agony, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, it implies no common degree of sorrow, but such an extreme distress that Jesus' nature is having a most violent conflict within. And what is this violent conflict about? I read Tim Keller and a couple of other commentators, and they all kind of said the same thing. It's not just about dying. Because there are plenty of martyrs, Christian martyrs, who had, you know, not greater faith than Jesus, but had faith enough to die well in the sight of, you know, being killed for their faith. It's not just that. His horrific travail is centered upon a cup. You know, you hear him say, Lord, if it's at all possible, will you take this cup from me? What is this cup? It's not a physical cup. It's not a cup of blessing like Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. This cup, which is shown in many Old Testament scriptures, is alluding to great suffering, great ruin, and particularly the cursing and the wrath of a holy God. And there's a lot of passages about 15 passages in the Old Testament, but I'm just going to read two so you get a sense of what we're talking about. If you want to look there, you can. Isaiah 51, 17 to 20 says, "Awake, awake, and rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that will make men stagger." It goes on in verse 19 to talk about these double calamities shall come upon you, and who can console you? There's ruin and destruction, there's famine, there's sword. And it says about these people, they're filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. And Jeremiah 25, 17 and 18 says, "So I took this cup from the Lord's hand and made all of the nations to whom he sent me to drink it, to make them a ruin and an object of horror, to show them scorn and cursing." This cup is the wrath of God's righteous and just punishment on all who sin. And we're not just talking about the Unabomber or the terrorists. We're talking about all of those, ourselves included, who push God aside as we go our own way, hating others, hurting one another out of our unbelief and ingratitude to God. This was well said in a, I found this tape that I'd had and I forgot about it, but it's called The Cup of Calvary by Ray Dillard. Dr. Dillard was a great Old Testament professor at Westminster. He's now deceased, but this is what he said. "You and I deserve to drink of that cup. But Jesus was the only man on whom that cup had no claim, for he had no sin in him. So can you see why Jesus would experience revulsion in taking up and drinking of this cup? The totally innocent one was to drink the whole cup of God's wrath for sin." If you think about it, this is so heavy, but if you think about it, Jesus is the only one who is deserving of all the perfect blessings of God. If you flip through the Psalms, and I only have like four here, Psalm 40, 41, 84, and 89, I just flip through. "Blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. Blessed are those who find their strength in you, O God. Blessed are those who walk in the light of your presence." Every blessing is fulfilled in Christ. He's the only one that should have all that blessing. If you read the righteous, blah, 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 that's Jesus. And so you imagine, you know, that's what he had, that's what he's entitled to, because he fulfilled all righteousness. And in his perfect obedient life, he'd only ever known the love and the delight of his Father. And so now he's given this choice. Would he willingly be put to death for sinners? The most painful death on a cross, but across a place of cursing instead of blessing, where he'd be forsaken by God, destroyed in hell for our sakes. It's heavy stuff. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." A friend of mine calls it the great exchange. The scripture also tells us that as Jesus is struggling to surrender his will to his Father's, he prays with such intensity that his own sweat, you know, what comes out is his own blood in his sweat. And one of the commentators, David Bach, said, "In a very literal sense, the shedding of blood is already beginning." Jesus' shedding of blood for us. And so through tears and prayers, Jesus is strengthened to surrender to God's plan. And what's the fruit of that? His willingness to surrender everything to God's will as he goes to wake the sleeping disciples. Now remember, the disciples have not been praying, not been going to God. They wake up, they're sort of like, they still feel pretty weak. They feel pretty sleepy, pretty groggy and exhausted. But here's the thing, Jesus has been met by his Father, and he's different. I don't mean he's different than how he's ever been, but he's different than how he was when he went into the garden, you know? He's exuding this authority and this calm. I was thinking, you know, how do we see that? And there's just these things. You can look it up yourself. But he rouses the disciples, you know, "Rise up, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." He's not only ready for it seems like, it's almost like he's taking the lead. And that's why I say, like, you know, who's leading, who's in charge. If you look in John 18, it's really interesting. It's more details, and they come up and he says, you know, "Who is it you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And they all shrink back. He says again, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he. Take me. Let the others go." It's almost like, you know, he's prompting them to act. He's in charge. Also, you see, he exposes directly the wrongdoing to Judas. Judas comes up, and he might think he'd say, "Judas, what are you doing?" He doesn't say that. He knows exactly what Judas is doing. But for Judas' sake, he says, "Judas, will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" That could even be an opportunity for redemption. But Judas is really faced with what's going on. He stops needless bloodshed decisively. You know, when they use the sword, Jesus says, no more of this. And even more amazing, he then goes on to really live out the gospel truths he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it said Matthew 5:44, that we would love and bless our enemies and those who persecute you. And he heals the guy. I mean, I'm just thinking, somebody came to kill me with a sword, or, you know, ready to kill me, and something happened to him, I might have that secret rejoicing, like, yes. But Jesus goes and he heals the man, and I have to wonder, what happened to Malchus? Don't you wonder if he came to Christ? Because if he's like, we're out to get this guy, but he healed me. I don't know, that just seems like, that's so like Jesus, you know? And then lastly, he speaks truth even to the mob who are coming to seize him. He rightly says, you know, you could have taken me any time during the day, but you and your evil ways, you do it under cover of darkness. And what he's saying to them, he's making it clear, this is wrong. You know this is wrong. So by Jesus not resisting, by his truth-telling, by his giving godly direction and instruction to the followers, not to proceed with violence, and by his healing the enemy, it's very apparent Jesus is still leading the way. He's leading the way to the cross in following his Father's plan. And secondly, Darrell Bach, this commentator, says this, by his relying on prayer and communion with God, Jesus faces his darkest hour as a shining light. I thought that was great. You know, I mentioned before this religious rite. And often you can see, like, how somebody is different sometimes at night than during the day. What about Jesus? Jesus is the same, whether it's he's under this persecution in the dark of night, or whether he's speaking to some children in light of day. It says in Psalm 139, you know, even the darkness is not dark to you. The darkness is as light. That's Jesus. He's always the same. And just a quick thought for application. This whole thing about how he wrestled with his Father in the garden. Can you see how, and it's just helping us to think we need to wrestle. When we ourselves surrender something that we're holding on to really tight, and we have to get so close to Jesus to do that, right? We have to just cry out, and sometimes we're on our face, but we have to be so close to Jesus to do that. That changes you. And what I thought about the example was like Johnny Erickson Tada. You know, you read her books, and when she was young and she had the breaking of her back and or her neck, and she just was wrestling, and she was angry, she was bitter. And it just took a while, but finally when she kept hearing the gospel and she surrendered her suffering to Jesus, and look what happened. She wholly, you know, opened her hands up, and look what God did with that. I just am so impressed. And it makes me want to give up some stuff that I'm holding on to so tightly. Or what about Nancy Guthrie? You know, she lost two, I don't know if you know her story, she lost two babies after 6 months. And her grief was so deep, but she said somewhere in a testimony, like, I didn't want my way. I want God's ways. You know, God knows better than I do. And I'm just amazed that surrender to that. And she and her husband are the ones who began and are involved, led the way with Grief Share, which I think is ministering to thousands of people because of her suffering that she, you know, without wrestling, surrendered that to the Father. So that's just really convicting for me. Okay, now we go to the second setting, which is the house and the courtyard of the high priest. And, you know, just like the three groups, disciples, opponents, and Jesus, we're going to look at the disciples. However, it's a little hard because it says in Matthew 26, all of the disciples deserted him and fled, except for two. We know from the Gospel of John that John somehow knew the high priest, and he went into where Jesus is. And then I thought, well, at least we could look at Peter. We can't see what John's doing. We could look at Peter. And what does it say about Peter? Peter followed, here's a key phrase, at a distance. And if I think of that phrase, it makes me think about how I follow Christ, or we follow Christ. If we follow Christ at a distance, which we sometimes do, then his words and his ways for us just seem kind of like surreal and far away. And the things of the world, how do they seem? They seem greater. You know, there's more fear of the things of the world. But I have to say, you know, it's pretty cool that Peter didn't run away, completely flee and hide like the other disciples. And I think, well, why didn't he? And I think it's true, he had such a love for the Savior. And that's commendable. But maybe also, Peter's thinking, like he said before, Jesus may need help. And I may need to jump into action and save him, you know? Doesn't that sound like Peter? I'll do it. Peter's still struggling with the pride and presumption that prevents him from admitting his own failings and fears and then going to God for strength and deliverance. And I do too. That was what Jesus was trying to instruct him in the garden. So what happens when a little servant girl, or we imagine it's a girl, comes and speaks, just says a simple thing. She speaks truth. You were with him. Not a harsh accusation. She's not official. She's not a great person who's got a great hearing from everybody. But Peter, what does he do? He puts himself at greater distance. He's already following Jesus from a distance, but he steps back and puts himself at a greater distance from Jesus and says, I don't know him. Like, nope. And then shortly after that, another bystander says something pretty innocent again, but he says, you're one of them. Like, you're one of the followers. And Peter declares, he distances himself even from the disciples, right? I am not even a part of that group. And then thirdly, when someone who seems to have a more strongly assertive word, certainly this fellow here, he was with Jesus, for he's a Galilean. He can tell by his speech. All of them were Galileans except for Judas, who was Judean. What does Peter do? Two of the Gospels say Peter strongly, with cursing, denies knowing anything about Jesus. He even lies and denies that he's a Galilean. Isn't that interesting? I mean, when you distance yourself from Christ, or even from the truth of that, you don't even, like, think rightly about yourself, you know? But here's the mercy of God for Peter. I like to think there's mercy in the midst of all of this. When the cock crows, it's like a trigger. You think Peter would know anyway what Jesus said, but it's like a trigger, or it's like a wake-up call. It's like the crack of his brokenness, the first crack, because it's like Peter realizing, and I'm sure it was a shock, he probably thought, oh my gosh, I am not the person I thought I was. I'm not the man I thought I was. But hopefully he thought, but I am the man that Jesus knew I was. And Jesus was right about me. You know, those two things kind of have to happen for gospel to grow. And I feel a hope is these two things. One is that Christ, if he thinks back, or some, maybe the disciples say to him, but Peter, remember what Jesus said? He said he was praying for your faith not to fail. And he even said something like, and when you turn back. So Jesus knew he would turn away. And Jesus says, and when you turn back, I have a job for you. Because of this humiliation, you can strengthen your brothers. I think that's so hopeful. And secondly, and if you want to turn there, you can, but Luke 5, verses 1 to 8, it's that time when they're fishing all night, they couldn't get any fish, and they come back to the shore, and Jesus says, well, put out over there. And there's a silence, you know, Peter just, you know, he's going, you know, I know about fishing, Lord. You know, I know you know about preaching. I know about fishing. But he does say this, but because you say so, that sounds so condescending. And then he goes and they fish and they do what Jesus says, and there's so many fish and almost topples the boat. What does Peter do? He goes to the shore. He prostrates himself before Jesus and he says, go away from me, Lord. I am such a sinful man. I felt that way too sometimes. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, no, you come with me, for you shall be a fisher of men. So that's hope, because Jesus is saying, now you are usable. You know, if Peter can remember back then, Jesus doesn't push people away because of their sin. If they humble themselves and come to him, they're more usable. I don't know if any of you have ever, like, kind of in your mind or heart judged Peter for denying Jesus. I have, and I thought of this one little story. It's kind of interesting that when I was in college, I don't think I ever consciously thought about it, I just kind of dismissed it, like, oh, Peter, you know. And I was in college, and I was a new Christian, and I went to this college where they give you lifestyle choices. What kind of dorm do you want? You know, you could have drinking that's open to having alcohol all week. You could have, you know, visitation from guys all week. Well, I was a conservative Christian, so I went the other way, and I said, I want the guys can just visit on the weekends, visitation, and no alcohol. That was my dorm. And I was so excited because I got in there, like, I hit the jackpot with all these Christians. But the name of my dorm was Converse. What I didn't know is that because of the lifestyle choices, all around the campus it was known as the convent. Didn't know that. So I didn't care at first because I was so into the friends, and I had Christian friends. It was so great. And I lived there for 3 years. And then my fourth year, I had to go do a so short practicum in Arlington, so I went away from school. When I came back, I couldn't get right back in the dorm. And I'd always said, all the girls were like, oh, we'll try something else sometime. Well, we never did. But in my stubbornness, I'm like, I'm going to live somewhere else. And I decided to live in Hoffman. Hoffman is co-ed. It was like really cool, you know. I don't know why I thought that, but there's the guys, the girls, and the guys. It was, you know, different floors. And it was uphill, also like the other one, but it was more modern. And that semester, I actually had a one credit tennis thing for PE credits. So I went to tennis, and it just so happened in the tennis thing, there was a what I called BMOC, Big Man on Campus, a cute guy. I can't tell you his name, but I can picture him. And you know, when they said if anybody wants to pair up with whoever, you know, I looked around, he looked around, he said, "Do you want to play?" And I'm like, "Sure." But here's the bad part. That was the good news. Sort of, we got to know each other a little. But we only played once a week together, you know. And I was kind of thinking, "Oh, Big Man Campus," and I was not a dater of men. I was more fearful of men. So this was like, you know, different for me. But after a couple weeks, and we were chatting after tennis, one time he says, "Here, you know, I've never seen you on campus." He said, "You know, it's funny." He said, "Where? So you're a senior?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Where have you been the last three? Where did you live?" Quick as a flash, Hoffman. Hoffman. I've been in Hoffman. I lied quicker than you could have, you know, said, you know, Peter. It just came out. And it's funny, after that I remember he was, you know, we just chatted a couple minutes, but after I said that, I don't know if he says, I'm like, "Well, if you want to, you know, get a Coke." I was like, "Yeah, no. And I was like, "I got to go." And I felt so, in my heart, I think I had always thought, "Peter, what's your problem?" And I was so aware that day on campus, I was like, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry how I've judged Peter." You know, I could deny Christ quicker than Peter. You know, what was at stake there? Just impressing one person I didn't even know with some reputation that I didn't want him to think I lived in the convent. Stupid, but you know how we are. Anyway, I'm just telling you that just don't be presumptuous that you wouldn't do the same thing Peter did or any of the. We could deny the Lord. This one commentator said it's certainly easy to claim Christ when you're in the living room with those of like faith, but how do you do on the street corner when homosexuality comes up, that topic, or abortion? And we do back off. And so I just felt like I wanted to tell you that, you know, I too, like Peter, could easily deny the Lord. So what else we see about this group of opponents of Jesus? Well, the officers of the temple guard, what was their role? They were supposed to stand guard, you know, for things that were sacred. They were supposed to protect that which was entrusted to their care. In the dark of night, they too change. Instead of guarding Jesus from harm, they become the perpetrators of harm to him. And they're beating him and hurling insults at him. They then become more cruel. They blindfold him. And I have to think, why would you blindfold Jesus? Can you imagine his eyes? And this is a man who, he looked at somebody and you knew he looked right into their hearts. And I think that was probably they couldn't stand that. They blindfold him. And then they mock his being this well-known prophet by saying, kind of like, "Prove it. Like, who hit you now, Jesus? Who hit you now?" They're beating him and asking him to say who was it. It almost sounds like an echo of Satan. If you are the Son of God, why don't you prove it? But what does he do? As Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. I have all these notes about how the trial was really a farce and how it was so illegal, but I don't have time to get into it. But if you're interested, I can show you just, there's everything illegal about the trial. So in terms of like, how are these opponents of Jesus so different? They're duplicitous from the get-go. You know, I mean, I can say one thing, that the high priest, Caiaphas, is involved in persecuting and prosecuting Jesus. I can tell you that he had no defense. There was always supposed to be someone to defend him. I can tell you that they weren't supposed to meet except daytime. They met at night. And even if you accuse someone, you said, "Yes, we're going to accuse him of this." They're supposed to wait 24 hours before anything happened. There's so many things. There's more than that. But anyway, so lastly, we want to look at Jesus in the midst of this farce of a trial. And what do we see? Jesus is unlike his disciples, unlike Peter. He's not running scared. He's not being intimidated by the cruelty of the guards. He's not lying in order to protect himself. He's not vindictive or retaliating with threats or cursing to his wrongdoers. Matter of fact, in his silence before the Sanhedrin, I wonder if they thought, "Oh, we've got him now. You know, he's surrendering. He's giving up. He's surrendering to their power." But he didn't have any need to defend himself or to fear them, because he'd already surrendered everything he was, everything he had, to his Father's will. Jesus does make one wise reply to all the questions they're throwing at him. And I think he does it to confront them with their duplicity. You know, they're saying, what about this, and what about this, and they're asking him, and finally he says, it's almost, I'm paraphrasing it, it's like he's saying, why should I speak anything of truth to you, when whatever I say, you won't believe? And he also says, and if I should ask you to answer truthfully a question to me, you wouldn't. And he's referring back, if you look in Luke 20, that time when they said, well, whose authority did you do this by? And he tried to say, well, let me ask you a question. You want me to reveal all? Who's John's baptism? Was that from God or from men? And they were like, we're not going to say, because we're fearing the crowd. So Jesus says, what's the use of trying to have a truthful dialogue here? But he finally does say something. And I know there's more about this. I didn't have time to look a whole lot up about this, but he does give them a revealing truth about the future of what's to be, because they are acting as his judges. I'm sure that, you know, they've beaten him, he's been mocked, and I can't imagine he'd be seated. Seating is a place of honor. They probably have him standing in front of all of them as they're seated around him. And he says this. He says that he shall be, let me read it because I don't want to get it wrong. He says, I tell you, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated, future, at the right hand of the mighty God. And I read one place that they said, that's more than Messiah was supposed to do. So it's like he's intimating there's something more to his role. It's as if Jesus is saying, you judge me, I will be seated at my Father's right hand, seated, resting, in honor, and I will be judging. And so, you know, just his using the Son of Man leads them to say, are you then the Son of God? And he says an interesting answer. He says, it is as you say, or that's what you say. But he does acquiesce. So, to conclude, you can see the wheels are now set in motion. And I'm going to read you something from When God Weeps by Johnny and Steve Estes. It says, the Son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. And the Father knows this. But the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed, while you and I go free. So how do we respond? All I can think of was thinking, what do I want these people to hear or know? I just feel like I've been in Gethsemane for the last 2-3 weeks. It's been so good for me. It's sort of like when Kim did her talk about humility. I mean, it's just such a place of seeing Jesus and you just feeling like you sort of get who he is and then who you are. And I hope what that results in is that you are amazed and you are so grateful for all that Jesus willingly suffered. And I hope that it results in praise to God. And I want to say, I hope you praise the Father. You know, sometimes the Father gets lost here, but it was the Father's will that Jesus do this for you. And if the Father hadn't wanted this, I mean, if you think about it, Jesus was dark of night, no lights anywhere, the disciples are asleep. Do you know how easy it would have been for him to cut out? But it was his relationship with the Father, and it was such the Father's will that you would be included in the family of God. So praise God, praise the Father, whose heart was broken as he took his only beloved son to such a murderous death and had all his wrath poured out. I almost feel like, I felt this like sometimes when Emily was really, really sick one time. I thought, Lord, I'd rather be sick. Something about your own child or somebody, your spouse, somebody you love, you see what they're going through, and you kind of think, in some ways it'd just be easier, less painful if you could just go through it. Do you know what I mean? I think that's the Father's heart. And then praise, you know, the Son, because he was pierced for our transgressions. It says in Isaiah 53, that whole chapter is good for you to read. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then there's this verse in Galatians that says, I think we praise God for the Spirit, because there's another death and crucifixion. It says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, they have crucified the sinful nature, actually God has, with his passions and desires. And now, since we live by the Spirit, we can walk in line with the Spirit. So we can be thankful for the Spirit, that we're not just left alone. You know, that Jesus said, I want you to be able to walk in these things. And then lastly, this is kind of a silly story, but I've had this tooth thing. I told my small group this. I had a root canal here in the fall, and they think that I might have to get it a redo, which I can't even imagine. But anyway, there's pain, and they don't know why. And that's why it's been so good the last couple weeks to be in Gethsemane, because I was thinking about this verse in Hebrews says, consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart in your struggles. And I know that's just a physical thing, but I am a real baby about pain, so I've just been thinking, Lord, you know, I can't even undergo pain with Novocaine, you know, and you chose to go into this horrific place of pain, not even for yourself, but, you know, for us. So I think it does help you to not lose heart when you're really in a painful, hard place. And then practically, you know, you're called to pray to God, like Jesus said to them, pray that you will not give in to temptation. We're called to surrender our will for our self-agendas to God, believing God's purposes and plans. And I think it's a scripture that Joanna used at the retreat, you know, because our suffering and our pains that we go through when we follow Christ's lead are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And lastly, and probably most important, there's another cup. And this is a cup for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this cup is the cup of the new covenant in his blood, which was poured out for us for the forgiveness of sin. You can call it the cup of salvation. And Jesus did all of this so that you would drink of that cup. You don't have the cup of wrath. God's not going to make you drink that. He made Jesus drink that so that you would have the cup of salvation. And I'll end on the scripture. Psalm 116 says, how can I repay the Lord for all of his goodness to me? I will lift up, as if, you know, I will drink, the cup of salvation, and I will call on the name of the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, probably every woman here has some struggle or some suffering or some painful thing that we don't know about, but you know about. And I know that it almost feels harder to admit it or to take it to you, Lord, but that's what we need. We need to come to you. We need to commune with you. We need to pray to you. And would you help each of them, and myself included, to surrender what we think is best in our self-strategies. And just would you give us grace to wrestle that out, Lord, and leave it with you, believing as Jesus did that your plan is better and your will is better. And would you help us, Lord, to be thankful and to praise you for this great, such a great salvation, that you've taken away the cup of wrath, you gave that and poured it out on Jesus, and instead you give us the cup of salvation. And we're so grateful, Lord. We can't even like articulate it, but would you help us all to try? And thank you, Lord. We just praise you for these places. Help us to be in Gethsemane. It's a good place to be at your feet. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.